According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians 1:4 this morning. Galatians 1:4, we've actually given the study from verses 1 through 5 and have now backed up to verse 4 in order to present the topical study of this present evil age. Galatians 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." So our study today focuses on this present evil age. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the blessing we have to assemble together this morning. Father, we ask for your faithfulness to be manifest as it always is, that the teaching ministry of your word would not be impaired or limited in any way by the human frailties of the speaker or the hearer, that Father, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be alive and powerful even as the word itself is alive and powerful. Father, minister to your children at this time to glorify your Son. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, our doctrinal study on this present evil age, and we began it Wednesday night, so just if you missed that class, to bring you up to speed at this point. When I do a doctrinal study of this nature, I like to keep a pretty simple outline related to an introduction, a development, and a conclusion, and I tend to outline those with Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. So we start with our introduction and definition now under main point one. And we want to define the terms. What does it mean to be present? What does it mean to be evil? What is an age? And those are the three terms of introduction as far as it goes. And maybe the best one of all is present. This evil age is present. What I love about the present is that it's so quick. The present is over and done with. Each moment of the present is what it is at the time. And then before you know it, it's in the past. And that's the nature of evil. It is not eternal. It is not going to last forever. It is momentary, even as our testing is momentary, the momentary light afflictions that are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. This evil age is present, main point A in the introduction. Vocabulary for present is a perfect active participle from enistemi. Enistemi. And I love the fact that it's not just a simple adjective. A simple adjective meaning present, and you could express such a thing with an adjective, but it is in fact a participle. It is used to describe something that is a past completed action with present ongoing results. It is a perfect participle, a perfect active participle, that it is this present evil age. Having come, it is now here, but it's passing away. Our Lord has defeated it. The purpose for his death was to deliver us out of this present evil age. Different applications there. The term enistemi is used 7 times in the New Testament, including Romans 8:38. Of those things that cannot separate us from the love of God includes things present or things to come. They cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:22, part of the all things that belong to us, and we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 7:26, the recognition that the church age is this present distress. This present distress, meaning as it applies to marriage and divorce and family life and all the applications there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are timeless rules for establishment life that are part of humanity, that are designed by God in terms of establishment life, the laws of divine establishment, for marriage, for family, for nations, for volition, all of the laws of divine establishment that are timeless. They span all the dispensations, all the stewardships from Gentiles to Jews to church and so forth. However, having said that, we understand that our present age is called the present distress. And it may be that believers will choose to forego normal family life. They will choose to forego marriage. They will choose to forego things that otherwise humanity would be expected to participate in by virtue of the present distress, and that they may choose to pursue spiritual life instead of family life on that basis. And different applications there. I'm not going to reteach all that. We taught it when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We know that celibacy is not supposed to be commanded or enforced upon everybody. It's not a universal law for a priesthood like the Roman Catholic Church tries to make it or does make it for its priesthood and so forth. But the recognition of the present distress and how believers might choose such a thing is, like the Apostle Paul did, is, I think, an interesting study on its own. All right. Pray hard. I'm hoping I'll get through four classes today. This is horrible. Finally, then, Hebrews 9:9. Hebrews 9:9. Let's recognize the present and what it's designed for. Is it designed to be eternal? Is it designed to lead to something else? And with respect to the Old Testament, with the tabernacle, the temple, and all that, it was never designed to be eternal. It was always designed to be to grow obsolete. It was always designed to be replaced. And so when we see while the outer tabernacle is still standing in verse 8, which is a symbol for the present time, a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. All right, and what a delight. What a delight that all of the ritual, all of the animal sacrifices, all of the shadows of the Old Testament were never designed to be eternal. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The sacrificial system could never cleanse the sinner eternally of that conscience. But ours is. All right, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ to provide for us eternal life. This is what we're looking at in Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us permanently, totally, eternally, absolutely out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And so we did some work on this Wednesday night, the fact that this evil age is present. And what a delight. Think how long is the past? Okay? It's pretty long. The past, whatever's in your past, all right, whatever's in anybody's past, or just in the past of humanity. We've got, you know, Abraham, or we've got Adam at 6,000 BC. Some of you like 4,000 BC, whatever. It's still just it's several thousand years of past. And however long we got in future. But present is right here, right now. And it's gone so quickly. It's gone so quickly, which is why it's so tragic that the course of this age, the course of this cosmos, how many people you know are living in the moment, right? Whole books, whole movies, whole philosophies, all centered on living in the moment. The right here, the right now. Well, what a fleeting life. What Solomon called vanity of vanities, all right? It just passes and it's gone if all you're doing is living in the moment. Well, we'll have more to say on that when we develop the ugliness of this cosmos. All right, flip side then, point B, this present age is evil, all right? So the evil age is present, the present age is evil. It is an evil age. Nothing really exciting or surprising related to the adjective paneros, paneros. Number 4190, 78 New Testament uses. There is no shortage of New Testament material as it relates to evil. Paneros. And what I listed on the slide are simply the Pauline instances of paneros. You recognize that good and evil are dominant themes within Pauline scriptures, within his writings, his ministry. I think an understanding of evil is vital for us. If we don't, we're without excuse. We're to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. That's part of growing up. That's a part of maturing in the faith. It's through practice that we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. And I think heartbreaking related to our culture whereby evil is mislabeled and whereby we're not even allowed to call things evil. We're supposed to be tolerant of evil when God says he hates it. All right, Romans 12:9, if we are to abstain from evil and cling to that which is good, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And there you have it. That's totally at odds with the message of our culture today. But if you accept what is evil, if you embrace what is evil, if you affirm what is evil, if you tell them, hey, it's okay for you, then you are defiant and living in defiance of Scripture, and your love isn't love at all. It's hypocritical love. As this verse says, let agape be without hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 5:16. These are our verses, our Pauline verses that deal with evil. It says, be careful how you walk. This is Ephesians 5. Not as unwise men, but as wise. In other words, if you're not careful in how you're conducting your Christian walk, you're a fool. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This is so fundamental to the Christian experience. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, the whole experience day by day and how we conduct ourselves needs to be according to the will of God, and we need to be mindful of the evil in which we live. We don't do our children any service if we don't orient them to the reality of this present evil age. Ephesians chapter 6, more evil, verse 13, verse 16. We take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And do you think we've arrived yet? What is the evil day? Well, we're going to see the evil day, actually, I believe it applies to the entire church age. I believe it applies to the entire day and age in which it was written, the entire day and age in which the royal family of God operates. That is from Pentecost to rapture. That is the body of Christ. Satan is the god of this age. He's had an awful lot of leeway ever since Adam and Eve. He's had an awful lot of permissive will where he's been able to work his mischief among the Gentiles, among Israel. But it is this age, it is this present age that's called evil. It's this age where Satan is the god of. It's this age where he demands permission to sift us like wheat. And it's this age where he gets that permission to sift us like wheat. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, because that permission is granted. We are in the age of satanic sifting. We are in the age of satanic deity, if you want to think of it that. He is the god of this age, this present evil age. All right, and then there's flaming missiles of the evil one. That's one of his titles. He is the evil one, and so it's no surprise for us, no wonder, that the god of this age is the evil one. Different applications there. Let's look at the rest of these, because this is where we ran out of time, and now I can kind of slow down a little bit and breathe. I think the rest of these are also very fruitful. Colossians 1:21. With respect to the, again, the deliverance out of this present evil age, understand where you used to be as an unbeliever. All right? You used to walk that walk. No longer. That's why he delivered us from that. But it says, although you were formerly alienated, this is Colossians 1:21, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now notice again the syntax on that. It's the same concept we're dealing with in Galatians. It is a past action with a purpose clause so that something else might be done, right? He gave himself, past action, with a purpose clause so that something else could be done. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Likewise here, he reconciled us in order that. You see that? A completed action with a purpose clause that something else might be done. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order that to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, to present us in glory, not just to get us saved, but that when the day comes that we finished our course, we stand before him in this circumstance. That's Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, another evil application. Why does Paul say so much about evil? 'Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. See, there's the easy version and then there's the hard version, because sometimes evil takes a form and we're not aware of it. Or we've been seduced into thinking it's not so bad. Or we're not even aware that it is what it is. That's why it says examine everything carefully. Why these warning labels? Why do we have to be careful how we walk? Because it's not easy. The nature of deception is deceptive. That's why it's deceptive, right? It's why seduction works, because it's seductive. It's why deception works, because it's deceptive. Anyway, abstain from every form of evil. Even the appearance of evil we need to abstain from. Applications there. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. There's going to come conflict. If you're faithful in the ministry, there's going to come conflict. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is what it's about. It's about enduring. It's about standing fast. It's not about taking the problems away. It's not about Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I won't let him do it. No, I have prayed for you. Likewise here too, we're supposed to stand fast. God provides the way of escape. Why? So that all our problems can go away? No, that you may be able to endure it, we're told. Time and time and time again. What's the answer to the evil one? What's the answer to living in this fallen age? He delivered us from it, but how do we conduct ourselves here? Jesus in his high priestly prayer, what did he say in John 17? He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. All right? To keep them from the evil one. We'll probably see that there in John 17, 15, now that I think about it. All right. 1 Timothy 6, 4. Another use of evil. What happens when you get doctrinally off track? Verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, well, what's different about it? You know, if it's not the truth, what is it? Okay? I mean, the truth is the truth. We deal with absolutes, right? If it's not the truth, if it's different, what does that mean? It means it's wrong. It means it's satanic. It means it's evil. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise. Now look at the fruit of this. What comes out of all this? What is the result of this bad doctrine? Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. I love the poetry on this. Depravity and deprivation. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Far worse than any external sin, far worse than any overt activity, is the thought process behind that activity. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And so there it is. Why do you think is what we emphasize doctrine as we do? It's critical. Everything comes from that. All right, 2 Timothy 3:13 and 4:18. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I quote it many times, but there it is. 2 Timothy 3:13. It's the promise of God. I don't often see it printed in those promise of God pamphlets we like to carry around and start claiming, right? Those pamphlets tend to be the fun stuff or the happy stuff, but this is just the same, a promise of God. Like, in the world you will have tribulation, that's a promise of God. Here's a promise of God. Evil's getting worse. We are dealing with evil in our generation far worse than our parents and our grandparents did. We better have our armor on, have our eyes open, and deal with it, and better get our kids equipped, because they're going to have it worse than us in their day and age. So you, however, continue. I love the emphasis the Bible makes time and time and time again. We stick with what we know God has provided. We stick with the truth. We stick with, it's not sexy, it's not fun, it's not exciting, it's not the latest gee whiz propaganda campaign. It's the truth. It's day in, day out, spending the next 60 years in the Word of God. How about that? chapter 4 and verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The thing about this rescue is it's ongoing. We have the rescue Galatians talks about where we're rescued from this present evil age. We have daily rescues from the power of sin time and time and time again. This temptation, this test, that test. That's our experiential rescue. Ultimately, though, we're going to have a final rescue, right? We have that final rescue when we're birthed into eternity and we're done with it forever, never again. So we speak about here. He will rescue me from every evil deed. That's each temporal occurrence in the experiential process. And then he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The day comes that we depart this fallen world. All right, like I say, I also not only gave you all the Pauline uses of evil, but grabbed a couple out of Hebrews because I like them. Hebrews 3:12 and Hebrews 10:22. And that's not to say the non-Pauline uses are less important. There's bunches of them. The Gospel of Matthew probably has the most of any New Testament book. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. It focuses on evil, but it targets us. Take care, brethren. Here we go again. This takes effort. This takes work. It's not automatic. It's not easy. Like all those be careful warnings that Paul gives. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is a warning to every believer in the church age. Every believer. All right? Now, yes, we have a new nature. Yes, we have a new heart. Yes, he's created that new heart. But that old heart is still there. That sin nature is still there until we depart this physical body. And I tell you, anyone that thinks that this would never be them, oh, this would never happen to me, oh, I would never do that, don't ever say never. All that's just pride speaking. Anyone can. The apostle, or the author of this text includes himself in many of the admonitions of this text. He says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There it is again. How deceitful is it? All right. Anyone is vulnerable to getting sucked up into it, to falling for it. Because the fact is that we will believe any lie that we want to when we're carnal. Because carnality wants to believe it. And if carnality wants to believe it, then okay, works for me, let's do it. And that's the nature of it. And then chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near. This is why the priesthood is so important. Therefore, brethren, since we have verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I love this. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What a blessing. In the Old Testament, one guy, one day a year. How lonely is that, right? One guy, just the high priest, all by himself, with blood not his own, just one day a year, going on into that most holy of holies. But here we all are there together. And we're there not one day a year, every day, all day, every day. We can be before that throne of grace. And we don't just approach a mercy seat either, a throne of grace. How much better is that? By a new and living way. We don't need the blood not our own because he shed his blood once and for all. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, he's made this provision for us. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. We are entitled to be there. So why don't we? Let us. Problem is we go back to that old way. We go back to that old heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All right, well, there it is. We don't want that evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We want this heart that's sprinkled clean, this heart that keeps on being sprinkled clean, that heart where we're not, forget that rebound process where we're out, then in, then out, then in, then out, then in. Let's just stay in fellowship. Let's have that blood of Christ keep on cleansing us from all sin so that we don't go into carnality. All right, so there's our verses related to evil. No wonder that the God of this age is the evil one. Of course, 2 Corinthians 4:4, we studied in our 2 Corinthians series, he is the God of this age. It shouldn't shock us when we see what the world does. Well, what do you expect? Who's in charge? All right, and God has permitted this present evil age in his permissive will. Don't be shocked when you're speaking the truth and you run into conflict, or you're giving the gospel and it's just veiled. It's what we're told to expect. Our gospel is veiled, and it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He is actively at work in hostility against everything we do for the truth, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's the God of this age. No wonder that the God of this age is the evil one. What would you expect? What other kind of age would it be, given that the God of this age is the evil one? Of course, it's an evil age. References for the evil one, I don't know we need to spend a ton of time on these, but Matthew 13, 19 and 38, John 17, 15, Ephesians 6, 16. Those are the flaming missiles of the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And then a whole string of them in 1 John, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. A lot of references in 1 John to the evil one. And let's take a few minutes anyway, because there too, we live in a culture that denies there's such a thing as Satan, right? Just a myth, an invention. Okay? No, not so. Matthew 13, just like 2 Corinthians, actively hostile to the truth. The God of this age, what's he doing? He's removing seeds. Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. What exactly is Satan capable of doing anyway? This verse is a bit frightening. All right, can he read my mind? Does he know my heart? No, or Scripture says only God knows the heart. Only God can read your thoughts. Only God knows what you need before you ask. Satan is not a mind reader, but he does watch. He does pay attention. And he can snatch these things away. It's the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Same chapter down a few verses to verse 38. As he's giving the explanation of the parable, the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Ha poneros, the evil one. This is why when Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, we've got a contrast. It's a paternity contrast between the redeemed and the lost. They are of the evil one. We are of God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. See, we're to grow up in our walk. The answer isn't just, well, take away all their problems. Tell them it's okay. No, equip them to deal with it. Equip every believer to endure, to fight the good fight. Let us be like Job with that hedge all about, and Satan can try whatever he wants to try. We don't care. We're kept from the evil one. Flaming missiles in Ephesians 6:6. We were just in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 not long ago. Let's look at the ones in 1 John. And look at every age group saying, well, I'm still a babe in Christ. I don't have to deal with all that quite yet. I got time. Sure, you got time. Hurry up. Today. Now, even the young men are actively engaged. I find this interesting. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And how it's remarkable, the babes, they don't even get past that verse. They're happy that their sins have been forgiven, but they don't understand that it's not for them. It's for his name's sake that their sins are forgiven. It's what the Father is accomplishing and what the Son is accomplishing for the Father's sake, what the Father is accomplishing for the Son's sake. We're saved not for our sake, although we benefit. We're saved for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men. All right, so it's not a little child, it's not a father, it's that in-between group, because you have overcome Haponeros, the evil one. And then verse 14 as well. Fathers, you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. You want to overcome the evil one? It's right there. And even as a young man, you should be engaged in the angelic conflict. You should be strengthened. You should be in the word of God. Does the word of God abide in you? Do you abide in the word? There it is. All right, chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 11 says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. All right, Cain was of the evil one. What does this mean? This means that when you are under his influence, serving him, listening to his slander, he was of the evil one and slew his brother. What? That's why he was a murderer from the beginning, among other reasons. A murderer from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. What reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. See? Never mind the propaganda. Never mind the lies. Where the other side just says, hey, we'll leave you alone, you leave us alone. You know, you do what's right for you, we'll do what's right for us. And all that's a lie from the pit of hell. They hate you because they hate Jesus Christ. Evil hates the truth. They hate the light. They're walking in darkness. And the motivation will to bring you to harm every single time as they're serving the evil one. So don't buy into the propaganda. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. All right? That's the outcome. That's the consequence. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You say, well, I'm going to carve out for myself my own little utopia. We're going to create our own little corner of the world where the evil one doesn't call the shots. Wait a minute. It says the entire cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. The entire cosmos. I think there's a lot of misdirected efforts on the part of some folks. And I understand why they do it. I understand a conscience and whatever that doesn't want to become a partaker in something. That's why we have to. And so they make choices. They say, well, I'm not going to spend my money at whatever. I'm not going to spend my money at Starbucks because they have these policies. All right, I don't want to financially support them. Okay, I get that. I understand a conscience, a Christian conscience, where if you have a choice between this and that, you say, I would rather support that than this. I get that. All right? But at a certain level, there's a larger picture in view, and every business is a part of this system, even the Christian businesses. All right? You choose your bank. Well, who are they banking with? All right, everything is connected in this cosmos. So I'm not saying don't make your conscience, your choices based on conscience. I'm saying as you make your decisions based on conscience, at the same time, understand the bigger picture. And then maybe relax a little bit about other folks that come to different decisions than you do with respect to conscience. Okay? And I sometimes do the same thing with bookstores. All right, I shop a lot at Amazon, and people say, "Well, don't you know about Amazon's policies and whatever and this and that?" Well, I like the prices I get, and so it benefits me financially, so that I'm a better steward of my resources, as it were. That's where my conscience has made the decision. If you want to spend more for your book, spend more for your book by all means. I want to be a better steward. Comes down to that. All right. So there's 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. This, of course, deals with our divine paternity versus our satanic paternity, what we were saved from, different applications there. All right, so ready for our third definition. We've defined present, we've defined evil. You can probably write point three for yourself. This evil age is present. This present age is evil. We've got to define age. Point C, being present in evil, this extant state is merely an age. This extant state is merely an age. That's all it is. It's just an age. Being present in evil, this extant state, the condition we're in, where we are, being present and evil, this extant state is merely an age. If we can embrace this, I'm hoping that our study on the present evil age will widen our perspective tremendously. It is merely an age. The noun for age is aion, A-I-O-N, alpha, iota, omega, nu. A-I is the long O, omega, aion. 122 uses in the New Testament for aion, and we're going to see an awful lot of them. Only one on this slide because the bulk of our development is a development on aion, on this present evil age. This extant state is merely an age. Why? Well, because it's present. It's not eternal. It's evil. It's not eternal. Evil's not eternal. So it's got two strikes against it already. How could this be evil if it's a present thing, a thing of time, and a thing of evil? It can't be eternal. I like Jude. Jude 25. Let's look at Jude 25. I taught this once years ago. A long time ago. This would have been in the pre-MP3 era. It's probably cassette tapes in an office somewhere for the book of Jude. Verse 25, final verse. It's a 25 verse book, single chapter book. But we have a cosmology in this book, in this verse, that actually is a wonderful place to turn to when we want to define eternity past, eternity future, and the temporal present in between. The whole concepts of before and after that in themselves are require time in order to have meaning. Realize a timeless existence, there's no concept for before or after in a timeless concept. But here, what do we see in Jude 25? We see, well, verse 24 says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. This is what we're looking for. This is our destiny. What he's able to do and what he makes us do. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a remarkable view that shows God the Father in his function as our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. B, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then here's our phrase. Before the ages, and now, the present now, and after the ages. It's a threefold definition of the present now, before the ages, and after the ages. And in all of these cases, the term is aion. All right, the ages. And hopefully, the better we get at identifying with our eternal life, the better perspective we have as an eternal perspective, an age will be that much more diminished. That much more diminished. All right, as I tried to illustrate several times, depending on your relative youthfulness or immaturity, all right, or your relative maturity or seasoned status, what have you. I'm looking at here, I think Mary is the youngest one in the room right now. All right. The younger you are, an age is different. Okay? And you know it. You all know it. If you've ever had a child in the back seat, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Okay? And it seems like an age before you get there. Think about things that used to, you look at things and think, 4 years, that's so long. You know, high school or college or military enlistment or anything that is of a 4-year duration. And when 4 years is roughly a quarter of your life, then yeah, I understand 4 years is long. All right, but when 4 years is 1/20th of your life, half a tithe, it's not so much. Okay? And this is the idea too. What I want to take us to is the idea that even an age seems super long. We talk about the ice age, right? We talk about geological ages. In the English, we love to use an eon. That's the English transliteration of ion, right? An eon is an age. It's just this unfathomable long period of time. The Iron Age, the Bronze Age. And we think we use that term for something that's just long time ago and forever length of time, right? With an eternal perspective, an age comes and goes. The ages come, the ages go. The ages are like days. In fact, the scripture will use an age and a day, sometimes in an interrelated way, as in the evil age or the evil day. All right, why would we have expressions that are so swappable like that? Come on, a day is a day, an age is an age. Well, until you have an eternal perspective. Let's try to enter into God's perspective on everything. And so we have it here. In Jude 25, it says, before all time, and now, and forever. That is, eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. And if you've read the ABC Reader on the plan of God, you understand the terminology I like to use related to time itself, related to the alpha moment, the omega moment. Time is simply the sequence of moments from the alpha moment to the omega moment. It's actually technically wrong to speak of anything before the alpha moment, because that's the beginning of all the sequence of events. Likewise, to speak of anything after the omega moment. Before and after lose all meaning outside of time. All right. Now, some things under this. There are idiomatic usages we want to be aware of. Subpoint one. There are idiomatic usages of ion. Ion is a fascinating term because it can be used in so many ways. It can be a time sense. It could be a place sense. Sometimes ion is translated world instead of age. And I take issue with a lot of those. But there are idiomatic usages of ion, and the idiomatic usages where ion means never. All right? Never. And I think it's important that we identify with how God uses the term never. What does God mean by forever? What does God mean by never? And it's not just word games, not just semantics. It's essential in our faith because we are promised eternal life. We are promised that He will never again remember our sins. And so the definitions of these things, like forever and never, they become pretty important, don't they? And I'm going to use the Gospel of John for most of these illustrations because John is the place where ion shows up more frequently than anywhere else. But there are 122 uses of them throughout the Scripture, so you might expect that they're going to be in a lot of places. So here's our first idiomatic use. And it means never. In John 4:14, John 8:51-52, John 10:28, John 11:26, John 13:8. All of these in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, I think, for the rest of this morning. John is the author that used ion more than any other New Testament author. All right, John 4:14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. All right? This is the picture. We all can relate to this. He's at the well. They're there to get water. Even a young child understands being thirsty. All right? This is some of the most simplest truth in all of Scripture. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Shall never thirst. And the expression there uses ion. It's negated. It's a negation attached to ion. So not for an age, not for all the ages, never. Okay? Not for an age or not for all the ages. Think about the idea of never as being while there is time, there is not one time. Does time exist? All right, well then now is not the time. That's the idea for never. What does never mean? Never. Is now a present time? Well, then it's included within the definition of never. It's pretty powerful. I think it's an eternal security verse. Robert Jewell uses this verse when he teaches eternal security based upon the definition of never and based upon the concept, the metaphor of what thirsting is about. If you are thirsting, that means you're an unbeliever that needs the gospel. If you are thirsting, that means you don't have the provision that the gospel provides. And when you receive the provision the gospel provides, it's a one-time thing and it's never undone. Because if it was ever undone, what would the result be? You'd be thirsty again. It means you would have a lack, you would have a need, you would have a thirst for something you no longer have because you lost it, you threw it away, or you lost your salvation. You see what I'm saying? This is the process, and I don't use it a lot, but I can see why he would use it, why it would be very useful. Because to lose salvation means you would have to return back to a thirsty state. And this verse says never, never. The water that I give, you will never thirst again. You will never again be in that position of needing the provision of the gospel. So there's our first of these idiomatic usages where ion means never. Okay? Does that bother you at all? If ion means an age, and sometimes it means forever, and sometimes it means never, we tend to think of forever and never as opposites, right? It's really the same concept. It's just one is affirmed and one is negated. A never is just simply a negated forever. Right? Ooh, write that down. That was good. John 8:51-52. I want credit for that. If that gets quoted sometime, that's going to be in a book of quotes somewhere. All right, John 8:51. Here again is this conflict, and he's contrasting him with the adversaries and their father and his father. And it gets pretty heated here at this point. He's not going the go-along and get-along route of our modern sensitivities, all right? He is speaking the truth, and they're getting more and more angry. Finally, they just say, "You are a Samaritan and a demoniac," in John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And he answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." But he goes on to say, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And it's our term, ion. It's negated. He will not for an age, he will not for all the ages see death. It's just a way, I think, it's a beautiful way in which never gets unfolded into a more marvelous way. He will, for all, he will not for an age, he will never for any age see death. So the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." And so, there it is. Why is it speaking of eternal things makes you the crazy guy? Right? You're talking to a big banger. You're talking to an evolutionist. You're talking to any of these people, and you're the nut job? All right? Because you want to speak about eternal things? Yeah, there they are. And that's what we deal with. All right, John 10:28. My favorite eternal security passage. John 10:28. They will never perish. They will not for an age. They will not for all the ages perish. How long does it take certain things to perish? Right? Some things are what we call perishable. You want to get home from the grocery store, put your perishable items in the refrigerator. Right? Everything's perishable. Come on. It's just some is faster than others. I get that. But then how about stuff that's not perishable for an age or longer, like our eternal life? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. This is our present possession. We want to have our thinking shaped by this present reality. I give eternal life to them, and they will not for the ages. they will never perish. And no one, not even one, will snatch them out of my hand. That includes yourself. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Two hands of sovereignty are holding us secure. Two hands of omnipotence are holding us secure. The Father's given us to the Son. And so the Son's holding on to us, but when the Father gave us to the Son, He didn't let go. Now there's two hands holding us. The Father's hand, the Son's hand, they're both holding us. Double omnipotence is holding us secure. I love this. Two hands holding us secure. Even little kids get this, because little kids have parents hold their hands, right? And so if something stronger than you is holding your hand, how are you going to get out of that? Double omnipotence. Isn't that wonderful? If you're going to overcome double omnipotence, you don't need a Savior. You can save yourself. Okay? If you are doubly omnipotent, who needs a Savior at that point? All right. I and the Father are one. John 11:26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, because we have the life of the ages called eternal life. And so we will not die in any of the ages. We will never die. Do you believe this? They're all boo-hooing because Lazarus is dead. And he preaches this message. And this is my funeral message. I preach out of this. Every funeral I preach comes from John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We have spiritual life, and physical death doesn't stop that. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. If you have the spiritual life, that life never ends. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not for the ages. We will never die. John 13:8. The last use is in John 13:8. And Peter's denial. Never shall you wash my feet. Never shall you wash my feet. So we have idiomatic usages of ion that mean never. We have idiomatic usages of ion that mean forever. All right, and again, you just want to understand how is the term being used and how is it being used idiomatically? Is it negated? Is it affirmed? All right, all in John. Sometimes it's doubled. Sometimes it's forever and ever. Paul was fond of the forever and ever. That's what we have in Galatians 1:4. And sadly, it's the one place out of all those Pauline usages where the New American Standard did something different with it. They did something different in Galatians 1:5 than they did everywhere else Paul used the idiom. So there's the idiomatic usages of ion that mean forever. And this is just taking an age. I know this sermon is just taking an age, right? Well, that it just seems to go on forever and ever and ever. Look at all those John usages again. John 6:51 and 58. John 8:35, 12:34, 14:16. So it's the same author using the same word. He's just using it in the different ways. One of them is negated and it means never, and one of them is affirmed and it means forever. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He will live unto the ages. He will live unto the ages. Idiomatically meaning forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, the Zoe life. It's the only way to get the Zoe life. Bios life is the biological life we're born with in our humanity, the physical existence life. But Zoe life comes by faith in Christ, and that's the only life, by the way, that ever has the adjective eternal attached to it. Verse 58 of the same chapter. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live unto the ages. He will live forever. See, all those manna eaters? You know what happened to all those manna eaters? All of them died. And they're still dead. Okay? But he who eats this bread lives forever. Twice in John 8:35, Ionos, or Ion, meaning eternal. The slave does not remain in the house unto the ages. The son does remain unto the ages. The son does remain forever. Slave, not. Son, yes. John 12:34. The crowd answered, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, that's a legitimate question. If they've studied their law, if they've studied that the coming Messiah is establishing an eternal kingdom, then they've got a real question. Well, wait a minute. How must he be lifted up? We have heard out of the law the Christ is to remain forever. That is true. They're not wrong about that. All right? So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And what do we do with this? Do we fall for the false dilemma? Do we fall for the either or and say, well, it's got to be one or the other, and become a champion of one side of this? Or do we say, no, both and, they're both true. He is going to abide forever, and he is going to die on the cross. Okay? Don't fall for the dichotomy to say, well, if this is true, that can't be true. They're both true. God promised them both. Who is the Son of Man? John 14:16. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. And how long will that helper be with us? Unto the ages. He may be with you forever. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, guess what, is permanent. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is more than just the church age, more than just, I mean, for us, I'm talking about now, all right? Church age saints are the ones who receive this. And it doesn't end when we physically die. My mother's in heaven right now. She's indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Forever. As long as we have the life of forever, as church age believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever. That includes the resurrection. That includes the millennium, fullness of times, eternity, future. Forever and ever. All right. Then this idiom, forever and ever. This is what happens when we double the ion. When we have the age of the ages, all right? What is the age of the ages, or what are the ages of the ages? Sometimes the first is singular, sometimes the first is plural. In either case, the idiomatic use is that we have duplicated the forever. And in English, we tend to do that with the forever and ever idioms. And we'll skip Galatians 1:5 for the moment because that's our passage today. Let's look at all these other uses and then ask ourselves, man, that idiom would have worked well in Galatians 1:5. And I'm going to do this in a minute and 25 seconds. Ephesians 3:21. Let's go ahead and say these things redundantly. Let's learn these verses redundantly. To him be the glory. All right, see, verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is what he's able to do. He's able to do this. We've got to study the Father's ability here shortly. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, to the ages and the ages, forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's paterological. Eternal, the duplication of eternal is paterological, forever and ever. It's the Father's glory that's forever and ever, both in Ephesians and in Philippians. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and this would be the Father, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, it's paterological. So many of the eternal passages are Christological, but when you get to the duplication of it, to the forever and ever idiom, it is paterological. 2 Timothy 4:8. Thank you. Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's our idiom again. So let me ask you, why in Galatians 1:5 then does it not say forever and ever? Gave himself for our sins, he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, paterological, to whom the Father be the glory, and then this word forevermore. Forever and ever. Okay? Forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, now that we've covered our vocabulary of present and evil and age, now, Father, we're asking in our upcoming studies that you would open our eyes to identify the enemy territory we're on. We are behind enemy lines. This world, not only is it not our home, but it's a pretty hostile environment, Father. And we need to know it for what it is so that we can shine brighter and brighter. Father, hedge us about, protect us. Thank you for this doctrine. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.